Well, let's turn together to the book of Acts. I've had occasion to be in this book for quite a bit. We've been working through it, of course, all year, but we've really kind of up to this point given ourselves to it about once a month or so. And then here at the end, I actually had a couple of times I needed to make up for because we weren't able to make it. I was asked 2 days ago by somebody if we were ever going to make it back to the book of Romans, and my answer is yes, we will eventually after all of the holidays, and we'll continue our trek through the book of Romans, and we'll continue our trek through the book of Acts together. You remember, we're weaving these together in order to get the gospel from Romans, just get a very good handle on the gospel, and then in Acts, really just a big flyover looking to catch the same fire that the early church had. And so we're privileged today to return to the book of Acts, and I do appreciate that many of you have expressed just how helpful this study of Acts has been for you, and I would encourage you to keep pressing deeply into the Word with a deep-seated desire for God's truth to permeate and to teach you. All of the Word of God is useful and profitable. And time with God and His Word each day will make all of us useful and fruitful. Beloved, consider the wonderful grace that He has given to each one of us just in the giving of His Word. That Bible in your hands is a wonderful grace gift from God to you. And may it become ever more precious to you as you continue to lean into it and to plumb its depths. Now, within the Bible, as you know, is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is also a wonderful grace gift from God to the church. A wonderful gift of God to you, the church whom He has bought, He'll say later in Acts, with His own blood. Within the book of Acts, there are, of course, chapters 10 and 11. And we considered chapter 10 last time. Today we come to chapter 11. Last time in chapter 10, we saw how God had prepared the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius to receive the gospel of grace. And we saw how God confronted a prejudice within the apostle Peter. We saw how God orchestrated a meeting then between Peter and Cornelius. And we saw how God opened the heart of Cornelius and his family to receive the gospel. And finally, in chapter 10, we saw how God granted His Holy Spirit to those Gentile believers. And now we come into Acts chapter 11, another grace gift of God to you, where we see the church's reaction to the salvation of Gentiles. Read with me verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Now this circumcision party seems to be a group of Jewish Christians who were zealous for the law. And they would continue to believe that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised. And their influence will continue to be seen throughout the book and really into much of the New Testament epistles. Their teaching will be the source of many controversies. Notably, when we get to Acts chapter 15, it's what sparked the Jerusalem Council. And you remember, it's a group of the circumcision party that dogged Paul pretty much all the way through his travels, and even was the occasion for much of the letters that he wrote. And those of the party of circumcision were saying, verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, we spent several minutes last time developing the effects of the dietary laws in Leviticus 11. And these laws in Leviticus 11 would have weighed heavily on the Jewish mind. In fact, they very much set up the Jewish worldview. And you remember how those dietary laws acted as a wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. So these Jews, who were Christians, but were still championing the law, were beside themselves that Peter had eaten with Gentiles. Now listen to Peter's defense, verse 4, I'm just going to read it in whole. Peter began and explained to them in order, verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. We entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, I know this is a lot of repetition of events from the last chapter. We've already covered all of that. However, I want you to make a note of this. When you see a repetition in the Bible, take note of it, and especially when it's a repetition as large as this. Okay, you have to think it's there for a reason. Okay, Luke wasn't a college student. He wasn't just anxiously and desperately trying to reach the page minimum. He wasn't just trying to reach the number of words that he had to have. Luke also couldn't have just gone to Staples to buy more paper. Paper was very expensive. It was a precious commodity. And Luke was, you remember, writing this by hand. He wasn't typing this in Microsoft Word. And so the question is, why would he take the time, why would he use the resources in order to review what we already know? He had just said that just a few paragraphs ago. So why is he repeating all of this? And at least part of the answer is that we need to hear it again, and we need to continue to marvel at how God, not Peter, not Cornelius, not anybody else, God orchestrated all of this. And this was certainly the effect of Peter's defense on the Jerusalem church. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they all glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." When God speaks, and when God so acts, who dares to speak back? Who dares to object? They didn't. This party of the circumcision would not, could not. They knew that Gentile salvation was a work of God through and through. So this defense of Gentile salvation opens the way for predominantly Gentile churches throughout the world. And we now follow one such church in Antioch, where we see its genesis, its growth, and its generosity. This is a church that has drunk deeply of the gospel of grace. And we see first the genesis of the church in Antioch. Verses 19 and 21. Verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen's martyrdom," you remember that back in chapter 6 and 7, "they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except Jews." You remember that the martyrdom of Stephen had this dispersing effect, where the church was no longer only in Jerusalem, nor was it only in Judea. We saw how the gospel went into Samaria, and we even saw in chapter 10 how the gospel now has gone to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has crossed all of these barriers, and it's spreading further and further and further, now making it to all these places, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and of course, Antioch. Now, Antioch was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's up near the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And you can look up the modern city of Antakya, A-N-T-A-K-Y-A, on Google Maps if you would like. Antakya, A-N-T-A-K-Y-A. Antioch at the time was the third largest city in the world. It was only exceeded by Rome and Alexandria. And Jews made up 1/7 of Antioch's population. And so it was to Antioch that a lot of the Jews fled the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem and Judea. And they would come to Antioch, and this is where the gospel would go. Verse 20, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also," the Greeks, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, this is amazing. The gospel produced this explosion of light to the Gentiles, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Thus, the church in Antioch began. And this church would grow quickly and then be known for its generosity and for its missionary emphasis. We're going to see in the next several chapters how Antioch becomes a sort of home base for Gentile world missions for a time. And the church then would produce some men whose writings are still beneficial to us today. Antioch would continue as a church for many generations, and the first several generations were very influential in the church. You know, you had in Antioch in the second century, Ignatius and such men, and you had in the third and fourth century, Chrysostom, who carried the gospel in the city of Antioch for the next couple hundred years. And notice as well that this time it was not apostles who carried the gospel into new territory. The church at Antioch was born from normal, everyday Christian witness. The believers spoke the word, and they witnessed God producing amazing results. That is the genesis of the church in Antioch. And now we go to the growth of the church in Antioch, verses 22 through 26. "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So Barnabas is here in Antioch for some time. And during this time, he's seeing amazing growth. He's seeing people come to the Lord in droves. He is expending himself for the Lord and for the ministry of the word, and he is being expent. He is tired. He's overwhelmed. It's getting too much for him. And so he needs to go find help. And who else would be better than Saul? So verse 25, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul." You remember that when Saul was called, The Lord said that he would be a faithful witness into the Gentile world. Perhaps Barnabas had heard of this from Saul, and he remembered that, and so he went to search Saul out. Now, Luke hasn't given us a lot of time indicators here. And we need to ask, how long has it been since Saul went to his house in Tarsus? I mean, that was all the way back in chapter 9, verse 30. Now, there's some guesswork here, because like I said, Luke just didn't give us the exact timing of all of this. But when you put it together with other things that Paul says elsewhere, it seems that it happened around AD 41, give or take a couple of years. Barnabas ministered in Antioch for a while, like we just said, before going to find Saul. And so we're probably looking at Barnabas going to find Saul somewhere around AD 43. So the church of Antioch came into existence around AD 41, and then Barnabas probably went to look for Saul sometime around AD 43. All of this give or take a year or so. And so we're probably looking 10 years after the cross at this point. So Saul was in Tarsus for about 8 years, again, give or take a year. And we don't know much about what happened during that time. It's possible that some of the things that he talked about elsewhere happened during that time. Almost every commentary I read mentioned that it was probably during this time that Saul was disinherited by his family because of his conversion to Christianity, and that explains why Barnabas had to go searching for him. Paul in Philippians 3:8 mentions that he had suffered the loss of all things. And many interpreters take that to mean that he was disinherited. He literally suffered the loss of all things. And if that indeed means that he was disinherited, again, that means that he was not living at home in Tarsus. And so Barnabas had to go and find him. And so verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, don't skip over this, circle this, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, this is an important development for a lot of reasons. First of all, it's very important you circle this here and you note this here. There's only three times in all of Scripture that the word Christian is used. Obviously, here it's used for the first time because this is the first time that they were ever called Christians. And then it happens another time in Acts in chapter 26, 28. In Acts 26, 28, when Paul is before Agrippa, Agrippa says, Paul, you are going to convince me to become a Christian. And 1 Peter 4:16 is the other reference that is used. If anyone suffers as a Christian, I think he says there. Now, Christian, at first, was a derogatory term. It was a derogatory term to refer to believers as those who belong to the party of Christ. And this further emphasizes, then, the gospel's push into Gentile territory. Because the believers are no longer just being lumped in as a sect of the Jews. And in fact, notice that the word Christian, I mean, it's not Jewish. Because Christian is the Greek word for Christ. It's the Greek word for Messiah. Okay, it's not the Messiahians. It's the Christians. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek appellation that is applied to the church. And so we see that the Christians in Antioch were so outspoken, so different, so otherworldly, that the people of the city coined a new name for them. Now, let's pause right there and ask, is that true of us? Are we that different from society? Are we that different from the world? Or are we good at blending in? You remember the term that was coined some decades ago for the hippies who were converted on the beaches of California and elsewhere, and they were brought into faith, started to have services on the beach, and to evangelize all of their friends and write songs and live for Christ. You remember what they were called? New appellation attached to them was the Jesus freaks, or those Jesus people. Are we living in such a way that people would coin new terms to deride us? Or are we good at blending in and avoiding the spectacle? The church at Antioch was growing wide, and it was growing deep, and there was no way that this church could avoid the spectacle. And so they were called Christians for the first time. So we've seen the genesis and the growth of the church in Antioch. Next, we see the generosity of the church in Antioch. Look at verse 27. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, whom we're going to meet again, and he's going to be a fairly big player there, Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And then Luke puts this note in there. This took place during the days of Claudius. Now, this was probably around AD 46. There are records of a famine in the region of Judea caused by floods during the reign of this guy, Claudius, who reigned, if I remember right, from AD 41 to AD 46. And so it's probably in the last year of his reign. And so the disciples, verse 29, determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, circle. To the who? Up to this point, we've come to expect apostles. Remember when Barnabas and others would bring monetary gifts to place at the feet of the apostles in order for the church to use for the dispersal of funds. But now, we're finding it's to the feet of the elders. They're sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. They're not giving it to the apostles. And during this time, there seems to have been a transition of power in the Jerusalem church from the apostles to the elders. And by this time, of course, I mean, we're over 10 years after the cross, 10 years after Pentecost, and at this time, there would have been men who were trained to be elders and to oversee the church, then freeing the apostles to do all of their traveling and support and work. Just as we saw Peter do at the beginning of, or at the end of chapter 9. But we see here, wherever the gospel goes forth, it produces the same fruits. And one of those fruits is generosity. And this is the fruit that we've been seeing in the churches of Jerusalem and Judea. I've already said about the Jerusalem church, right? You had like those who were like Barnabas and others who sold property out of the generosity of their heart in order to help the church support those who were displaced, who had come to faith in Jerusalem, having traveled from anywhere in the world, really, that they were living, and had come to Jerusalem, come to faith, and they couldn't leave Jerusalem for a time because, well, they couldn't go to a church anywhere else because it was just in Jerusalem. And so you had these who were staying in Jerusalem during that time, and they had to be supported, they had to be helped. And so people were generously helping. And so one of the marks of the gospel is this wonderful, incredible generosity. And now this same fruit of generosity is being produced in the Gentile churches so that they share not just among themselves, but even with other churches in their generosity, or excuse me, in their time of need. And to be honest with you, this is one of the marks of this church that constantly blows me away. I am just blown away by all of your generosity. First of all, you are very generous toward one another. I see that day after day. I see that in the fund that the elders have in order to support and help those in our church who have need. And I see your generosity toward those in the community. And this generous spirit is a great indicator of the Lord's spirit here among us. And so you have all of these amazing things happening in the church in Antioch. And this becomes then a model for all of the Gentile churches. I think if you went and looked at any of the churches that were popping up in those days, you would see that certainly most of them at this point were becoming majority Gentile, but they were also reflecting these same fruits that the gospel produces wherever it goes. Because wherever it goes, it doesn't matter if it's a predominantly Jewish, a predominantly Gentile, or any mix of the two. It doesn't matter. It's people saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and they produce those same fruits. Now, we rejoice because we have seen God's grace grip the Gentiles. And we rejoice because we have seen the power of the gospel of God. And over the next several decades in the book of Acts, God, through the gospel of grace, brought this tremendous amount of Gentiles into the church. So that, indeed, quickly, the Gentile Christians outnumbered the Jewish Christians. But as you all know, this, of course, led to all sorts of conflict in the church about Jew and Gentile living together harmoniously in the church. How is that to happen? Because for the longest time, there was this dividing wall, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. And now that that dividing wall has come down in Christ, it's very hard sometimes for Jew and Gentile to act like that. Like that has indeed come down. We like to put our walls back, right? We like to reshackle ourselves with everything that Christ has freed us from. But indeed, Christ has freed us, and we need to act as freed men. And so this really, the Jew-Gentile conflict and living together in harmony, that becomes the focus of much of the rest of the New Testament, especially when you look at Paul's epistles. Paul probably ran into many of these problems during his years at the church in Antioch. And so when we read in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and so on and so forth about this new dynamic of Gentile and Jew harmoniously living together, being one in Christ together, then we see that this is all playing out. We're seeing how this should play out. Now in our day, this may not seem like much of an issue. We don't really run into that, especially here in Concordia, Kansas. We don't have a lot of Jew-Gentile conflict because the church is, I believe, Gentile. We are all Gentiles. We all love our bacon. Yet we are reminded by these chapters that we, the Gentiles, are not second-class citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are fellow heirs, we are fellow members of the body of Christ, we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:6. And a couple verses later, he says this, and we also have this as our ministry, but he says his ministry is to preach to the gospels the unfathomable riches of Christ. And I want you to stop there, and I want you to think about this. How often do you wake up so thankful and overwhelmed by the unfathomable riches of Christ? Or has this just become kind of blah to us all? How often would you think about what we've been given in Christ Jesus as this incomparable treasure, that you could never fathom the depths of it? How often do we explain that to people? That this is riches. This is riches of God's glory, as Paul says a number of times in Ephesians. This is an amazing work of grace. This is an amazing hope to which we've been called. This is an amazing reality that we have even now. I mean, just go over to the first chapter of Ephesians And I won't spend long on this. But you have all of these blessings. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. What does it say? With one or two spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? A handful of them? What does it say? Every one of them. Do you hear that? You have been blessed by God in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing that there is. This is true of you. This is true of me. This is true of every church. Listen. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, that's the first blessing, in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. When were these blessings started? Before the foundation of the world. Because before he created anything, he'd already written the end from the beginning, and he chose you. Why did he choose you? In love, verse 5. You know, they asked that in the Pentateuch, in the early days, in the days of Moses. I think it's Deuteronomy 7:7. Why have I loved you? I have loved you because I have loved you. It was God's choice. He chose to do so. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us. He wrote it out beforehand to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Well, Paul answers this. According to the kind intention of his will. And to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Don't pass over those words too quickly. He's freely bestowed this grace upon you. And then third, he's redeemed us. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, what? Just kind of sprinkled on us? Lavished upon us. It was poured out upon us. Number 4, in all wisdom and insight, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Verse 11, number 5, he's also we've also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Verse 13, finally, number 6, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. These are just 6 of the unfathomable riches that we have gained in Christ Jesus. This is not just a duty. This is a commission. This is a grace gift. This is unfathomable wonders. And to preach the gospel of God, it's a gift of his grace. Not just a duty, not just a commission. We've been given a great honor and a privilege. And we get to go out and speak about the one whom our soul loves. We get to boast about him. We get to boast about the riches of grace that he offers to all people. How many of you have ever been in love? Husbands, I hope you're thinking right now. Wives, too. How many of you have ever been in love? How wonderful would it be to get paid to just extol the virtues and tell everyone about your wife or your husband? I mean, that wouldn't be a job at all. That wouldn't be a duty at all. It's just, I could go out and talk about my wife all day. Mostly good things. All good things, excuse me. But we get to go out and we get to talk about the one whom our soul loves. We get to testify about what he's done for us. We get to speak about all of the unfathomable riches and blessings that he's given to us, and all of these things that he offers day in and day out to all who will call upon him, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, whether the most immoral, lying thief, or the person who's grown up in a church pew their whole life. It doesn't matter. He offers this to be received by faith. And we get to go out and we get to preach that gospel, that good news. This is available to you, dear friend. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. All you have to do is turn to him in faith, believe in Christ, receive the blessings of salvation. We get to boast about him all day long. And we know the great need of our day. I mean, look around. Hope is scarce. People are reaching out for help, but the help they reach for leaves them just in a worse condition than they ever were in before. And as a result of this, our society is largely a medicating society, taking legal and illegal drugs just to cope with the hopeless state of things, turning to pornography and unimaginable immorality, escaping to more and more immersive fictional worlds and games and movies just to get away from it all, to the point that they only return to the world of reality for brief moments at a time. They spend hours every day cultivating an online persona and social media, addicted to more likes and followers, but losing out on true human connection. And this is destructive behavior that will kill a society. How long can God stay his hand against such a nation? But we, dear friends, we have the message of hope. We proclaim the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ, who loves us and gave himself up for us. Everyone is looking for someone to love them. We have the God who is love. Doesn't just love, is in his very own being love, perfect love. And more than that, we proclaim the gospel of the God who has loved us and who transforms us through his Son. We believe that God can save and transform even the most immoral person, that he can break the power of sin, that he can remove the power of addiction from a person's life, that he can break the power of social media, that he can provide each one with true, meaningful fellowship with himself and with one another. And more than that, we have the gospel of hope, true hope of an untarnished kingdom that will far surpass anything and everything we could ever think, an incomparable richness of the age to come. True hope, a kingdom of righteousness, where the perfect King Jesus will reign forever and ever. A kingdom of great glory and power that will make every trial, every affliction, every heartache, every trial fade away and be as nothing in comparison. We desire a far better country than this. And since we are waiting for a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us ourselves not be shaken from our composure. Be holy, above reproach, dignified, respectable, fruitful. Walk in the grace of Jesus and abide in the vine. Let his goodness and love flow through you daily and seek his strength to uphold you through all of life. Give up anger. Give up lying. Give up immorality. Give up coarse jesting and put on gentleness and truth and purity of speech. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says it twice there, your sanctification. That is his will, your sanctification. And be ever before him in thanksgiving. Beloved, let the grace of God grip your hearts. Maranatha, our Lord is coming soon. Our Father, blessed and holy are you, everlasting perfection, such wonderful love. And you have loved us with a love that cannot even be comprehended, a deep and abiding love. praise you forever. Thank you for this grace that has gripped our hearts. Thank you for the fruits of this grace that we see in our church. Lord, may we be out testifying to the one our soul loves, that he alone gives entrance into his kingdom. He alone bestows righteousness. He alone can save us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.